All right, so remembering the Reformation, lots of you are pretty well versed, and maybe some of you not so much. And our youngsters, probably for some of them, are going, wait, is that? What is that again? Let's talk about this in some basics. I'd also love for you to find Psalm 119. We're going to be going there in just a moment. Okay, so young people, and maybe some of the rest of us, Protestant, you can see the word protest right in there. Right, and I know that we pronounce it like it's a D, prod-dest, but it's not, it's a T, because the word protest is right in there. So right in the word Protestant, as in Protestant Reformation, we've got a protest. So, okay, so once upon a time, some 500 years ago, people were protesting. And what they wanted to do was to reform. And so we have our word Reformation. So there are Protestants, protesters, who wanted to reform something. Something wasn't right, and they wanted to fix that something and make it proper, make it whole, make it complete again. So what was that? Well, fundamentally, some 500 and change years ago, a bunch of people, some of them really, really famous, lots of them not, wanted to protest the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. And in particular, there were five big issues that were really driving them a little bit crazy. Those five issues get codified, they get written down, they get remembered as these things that we call the five solas. So there's another fun word. Those of you who speak anything music at all, you'll be familiar with the idea of a solo. That's where it's just you, right? Just you doing it all by yourself. So the word sola means just this one thing, alone, all by itself, right? And so these reformers, beginning, as I said a minute ago, with Martin Luther, who nailed up 95 specific things that he wanted to talk about, they launched this moment in history that we now call, or this event in history that we call the Protestant Reformation. Because it was in October, all those many years ago, we use October to remember, to reflect upon. One of the really important principles of the Reformation was that we should always be reforming, that we should always be thinking about these things and these principles and never just sort of resting on something that was done in the past and saying, okay, we're good, we've set that beside us and behind us, and we can just sort of forget about those things. So we want to be always remembering these kinds of things, and maybe particularly in the month of October. Sola Scriptura, any of you that don't speak Latin out there, which I guess is all of us because no one is left today that does, but any of you that doesn't maybe read some Latin, you can probably even see right in that word solo, alone, and you can see that word scripture, right? That's where we get our English word scripture from. So only the scriptures. Well, what does that mean? For the reformers, that meant that although there's lots and lots of good stuff written, and I want to be clear about that, if you've got a favorite author, a favorite podcaster, if you've got some theologian whose books you've read or some preacher whose sermons you've heard, and those are really dear to you and meaningful to you and they've helped you and guided you, that's great, that's fine. We're not complaining about that. But what we're saying with the idea of sola scriptura is that in the final analysis, in the absolute end of all things, the only true authority we have for faith and practice is the scriptures. So if your favorite author says something that is different than what the Bible says, the Bible wins. If I say something that is different than what the Bible says, the Bible wins. If anybody says something different than what the Bible says, the Bible's going to win that argument. That's what we're arguing for with the idea of sola scriptura. So if you go, if you haven't already, to Psalm 119, Psalm 119 is just absolutely packed full of things about the scriptures. And in particular, I want to start in the second pericope there. You'll see bait in your Hebrew, in your English text probably. So Psalm 119 turns out as an alphabetic. So it takes the Hebrew alphabet and it works its way through, and we don't see it because it's in English. But in any event, verse 9 is where this chunk begins. We could go to probably lots of these, but this is where I want to be today. The psalmist asks, how can a young man or a young woman or an old man or an old woman, but how can a young man keep his way pure? Okay, it's a great question. Well, by guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. Now you might remember, those who've been around for a little while, that we've talked in the past about what's called Hebrew parallelism. It's a poetic device where a poet says one thing, and then they say another thing in the very next line, and they mean basically the same thing, just kind of said in a little bit different way. So look at that. I want to seek God with my whole heart. Said a different way, let me not wander from your commandments. So what's written in the scriptures, those commandments that God has given to us, by pursuing those, by doing the things we should do, by not doing the things we should not do according to the Bible, by doing those things, we are seeking after God. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Congregation, struggle with sin? Yeah, we all do. Is there a particular sin that you struggle with? Odds are pretty good. A great antidote for that, a great help for that, is to store up in your heart some of word that would help you with that. So find a particular Bible passage that specifically addresses the thing that you struggle with. And commit that to memory and write it down and put it on your window, put it on your dashboard, put it on your mirror, put it in your cubicle, put it on your refrigerator, put it always before you so that it ends up stored in your heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes, there's another way of saying it. With my lips I declare all the rules, there's another way of saying it, of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Where do we learn all these things? In the scriptures. Fix our eyes on those things. I will delight in your statutes and I will not forget your word. So of all the many, many places we could go in the Bible to discuss this idea of sola scriptura, just the Bible. It's our final authority. Doesn't mean it's the only thing that's helpful. There's other things that are helpful, that's fine, but our creeds and confessions are on the list of those things that are helpful. But ultimately, it's the words of Scripture alone that are our final authority. John Calvin put it this way. The Scriptures are the only records in which God has been pleased to consign His truth to perpetual remembrance, as directly as if God had been heard giving utterance to them. So people say all the time, I just really want to hear from the Lord. Literally every time you read the Scriptures, you are hearing from the Lord. And we would do well to remember that. That those that are always seeking some new little, no, God, look, the Bible's nice, but like, I want to hear right from you. You're missing the point. You are hearing right from the King of Kings when you are looking at these scriptures. As we just saw in Psalm 119, with my whole heart I seek you, said a different way, let me not wander from your commandments. So we would do well, guys, as Christians, so well to read more Bible, to put it in front of our eyes, to talk about it to one another, to teach it to our children, to have conversations about it with our coworkers, to speak it into the lives of even the skeptics. Have that person, that friend, that neighbor, that colleague that just doesn't want to have anything to do with the faith, I would just encourage you to continue to speak words of Scripture into their life as oft as you are able. It is the written Christ. It is our guide for faith and practice. And although other things are helpful, nothing else is needful. Right? We might put it that way. The Protestant Reformation. So each week, look for, I think the way we're probably going to do this is a different elder to be up here talking about each one of these solas. We'll start there with sola scriptura. It is, of course, a good place to start because it's the foundation for which we know things. God has written on human hearts. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. God has written on human hearts some basic things, but all of the particular things that we need to know about the nature of God and the nature of our brokenness and the nature of our repentance, justification, sanctification, all that stuff is for us in the pages of Scripture. So, this morning is a little weird in the sense that we didn't do catechism, in the sense that we just talked about this whole sola scriptura thing, and of course, in the sense that I'm about to preach this morning's sermon, that's because it is the first Sunday of the month, and I really hope that those of you who've been around here for a while, you're starting to get into the rhythm of that, where maybe, just maybe, did you spend a little bit of time yesterday pondering and thinking about, yeah, tomorrow's communion, right? I want to be prepared for that. I want to spend some time. We always give you 30 seconds or so right before we take communion to maybe, if there's anything you need to get right with God. But man, maybe yesterday would be a good time. Maybe the day before that or the day before that would have been a good time to really start wrestling with these things. It is every pastor's fear that communion becomes one of those things that, oh yeah, it's just when you just kind of push play, go on autopilot, go through the motions, and we really don't want that to happen. So one of the ways we try to shake all of us out of our rut a little bit is by putting sermon right here at the beginning on the first Sunday of the month. Here we are in Titus. Hopefully by now you have found Titus. I don't have a particular text that I want to be preaching through today, because what I need to do is introduce who Titus is and where Titus is and what Titus is doing and whatnot, and explain, finally, y'all, I just know everybody's itching to know, why are we in Titus, not 2 Timothy? I want to talk about that a little bit as well. I do want to read some of the text, though, this morning, a little bit of it to help illustrate our point. So if you're in Titus, I'm going to be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and if you would please rise and join me as I read the word of the Lord. Titus 1, 1 through 5 this morning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of our God and Savior, to Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Lord God, thank you for Paul's letter to Titus, and thank you for Paul, and thank you for Titus, and thank you for those Christian believers on the island of Crete all those many years ago, and thank you for the legacy that they left. Thank you, Lord, for recording this particular letter for us, for our good, for our edification and sanctification. Thank you, God, for the shoulders on which we stand, the foundation of sola scriptura, from which we know and learn these things. Help us, God, as we spend a few weeks in Titus, to learn from, to draw, to drink deeply from these waters, these important, critically important truths, very practical, very useful things here in the book of Titus, God. I pray that in the rearview mirror of our lives, we would be, every one of us who are in Christ, every one of us who is here an adopted daughter or son, if we are, Lord, that we would be genuinely changed, further refined and molded and shaped into the image of Jesus by our time spent here. Make us a people of your word, Lord. Make us a people of prayer, Lord. Make us a people who are seeking after you more and more. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Titus. Okay, first things first, why? Come on, preacher, why? Because we're supposed to go 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy and then Titus, because that's the order they're in my Bible. Okay. Well, the thing is, the order, and maybe some of y'all didn't know this, the order of the Bible is not even remotely chronological. There are lots of parts of the Bible that are not even remotely in chronological order. For example, the entire book of Job, you'd have to go sandwich back in between a couple of chapters in early Genesis. It's old stuff going on there in Job. It is also true that nobody's quite positive whether 1 Timothy was written first or Titus was written first, but we are absolutely positive that they were both written before 2 Timothy. And so in order to keep the chronology, because 2 Timothy is kind of this culmination of a lot of things in a lot of ways, and we have to see some of the stuff that he's writing to Titus, you'll see some overlap for sure. So hopefully you all been reading it. I asked you and admonished you to read Titus, and hopefully you're like, oh, hey, look, there's a little conversation about elders again. Oh, hey, look, there's some conversation about men and women in the church and how we behave ourselves. And, oh, man, those pesky false teachers. We got those guys again, too. So there are definitely some common themes between Paul's letters to Timothy, the two of them, and Paul's letter to Titus. But there are also some really big differences. And I don't know if I disappointed young Bethany this morning or not. I can't, where'd she go? I lost her already. She had already written down the three keys, and she looked at me. She said, look, Daddy. I said, yeah, they're not the same this time, sweetie. She goes, all right. So there will be some different things that we'll be looking at for sure here in Titus. So what's going on in Titus? Now, we got to remember a few things. For some of us, maybe these are new things that we hadn't considered before. By the time Paul is writing these letters, including Titus, he's getting near the end of his life, and he knows it. He writes in such a way that very clearly he's trying to say, look, I'm of this older generation. My time is passing away. You, Timothy, you, Titus, you are of this younger generation. You're now going to have to take up this mantle. You're going to have to pick up this slack and this weight. And Paul, it seems, is desperately concerned that the ministry that God used him to begin doesn't die when he does. There's really important truths in that. One of the things that I wonder aloud, and there's no way we could ever know this, but I wonder, just wonder with me for a second. What if in the last 100 years, American churches had invested in training up elders from within themselves so that when their senior pastor retires or moves away or whatever, they don't have to do a nationwide manhunt for some dude who doesn't know them from Adam to come into their congregation and spend 7 years just getting to know them and then on average leaving? What if we didn't do that? What if, like Paul, we invested meaningfully and heavily in the lives of people that we already know and sought to train them up to fill those roles of elders and deacons and to be missionaries and evangelists? What if we did that? I think it's a really important idea just in that statement alone. Paul, and we saw this at the end of his first letter to Timothy, he says, I'm going to entrust you. You need to guard. You need to preserve. You need to watch over these important things. It's his way of kind of subtly saying, I don't know how much longer I'm going to be around. But you, Timothy, and now we're going to get Titus as well. You, Titus, you guys are, I'm going to be entrusting you and many others, of course, with these great truths. And I need you to carry them your whole life just like you got them. Do not mess with the gospel. Do not mess with sound teaching. Do not mess with good Christian character. Don't you try to put your own fingerprints on that. You take it the way God gave it to me, and I'm now giving it to you, and you carry that throughout your life, and you hand that off to others as you raise up elders who will be the next generation of those people so that they can do, and then we can, and now here we come all the way down to us. And the idea is that there would have been this unbroken line of preserving the truths. Now, this is October, and so we're talking Reformation, which reminds us that that didn't always happen. There was a whole chunk of European history where people failed to do what Paul commanded Timothy and Titus to do. There was a whole big chunk where people failed to faithfully pass on these basic truths of the Scriptures. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because when Jesus came, he spent multiple hours explaining to the Pharisees, y'all have failed too. You were supposed to preserve these things, and you messed them up. And then we get to Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus, and we find false teachers kind of put their own fingerprints, trying desperately to leave their mark. No. You're supposed to take this thing, this deposit, which God has entrusted you with, and carry it, preserve it throughout the course of your life and pass it on to others, and don't mess with it. He's talking about those things, right? So there's a very real way in which these three letters, which are usually called the pastoral epistles, young people, epistles just a fancy way of saying letter, and letter is just a fancy way of saying long text, I guess, because we're not sure, we don't write letters too much anymore, do we? But epistle is just a fancy way of saying a letter. So the pastoral letters, the pastoral epistles, these three, are a way of Paul saying, okay, guys, I don't know how much longer I've got. Here you go. I want to help you. I want to set you up for success because you guys and others are that next generation. So when last we left Timothy, he was in the big, flourishing, metropolitan, huge, monstrously important city of Ephesus. And he was ministering to people who were urbanites. They were in the midst of a big old city, one of the biggest in the Roman Empire at that time. Paul had been there personally. Those people knew him. It was a very different context than when all of a sudden we turn our attention to Titus. Titus is a very, very different sort of situation. We find him in a very different kind of place. It occurs to me that something is not working properly there. Oh, that's fun. Yeah, that's great. Let's see if we can make any of this where, oh boy, this is not good. This is suboptimal, boys and girls. Yeah, this is not gonna. Okay, I'm gonna call an audible here. Brian, you want to bring me my iPad, and I'll see if that one is gonna work a little bit better. Because it is really important to me that we get a sense of where we are physically, like where in the world we are, and where is Titus, and what is he doing, and what's this place like. And while I stall for time here a little bit, Ephesus, Paul's letter to Timothy, very, very urban, big old city, and all those kinds of things. Probably not an overstatement to say that Paul's ministry here that he's giving to Titus could not be more different. We already read this morning that he's on the island of Crete, and there in the island of Crete, things couldn't be much more different than they were on. Well, this is also fun. Things couldn't be much more different than they were in Ephesus. Ephesus is kind of a hot mess. Ephesus is a big city with all these sort of terrible, awful, evil Ephesian gods. We talked about Artemis and that big old temple and all those kinds of things. And then he's going to find himself in a very different place. The island of Crete is about as rural as things get. The island of Crete is country. Right, and lots of us around here, we can kind of appreciate that. We just came through a country fair here in Grayville first, and then some of us went up to Michigan and saw some of those, and then we had our own down here. And we appreciate, a lot of us, I certainly am one of those people, that very much appreciates the rural kind of lifestyle, the country sort of lifestyle. Well, where Timothy is written to people in a big old city, far bigger in its own way, far bigger than Fort Wayne. Here, we're writing to a much more relaxed, a much more country, a much more, you got to be kidding me, kind of context. Okay, we're going to call one more audible, Brian. Bring me my laptop, because maybe that'll work. Bring out the big guns here, guys. I have no idea.
Try closing the other one?
I mean, okay, but it doesn't look promising either way. This is going to be okay. I spent a lot, you know, it's not that you have to have visuals in any given sermon, guys, but I spent a lot of time trying to put some images together to especially help our young people to be able to see, like, what is this stuff? Where is this at? What does it look like? Where are we in the world? And there's an important reason for that while I continue to stall. Brain research tells me, and y'all, you know, most of y'all know I'm a teacher, you know, at Blackhawk. Brain research tells me that if I start talking about a place and you have absolutely, positively no idea where in the world that place is, if you, nothing, like it's not, doesn't mean anything to you at all, that it is far less likely that you'll be able to remember where that place is, far less likely that you'll remember what I'm talking about, why I'm talking about it. In the same way, if you can't remember the names of places, if that doesn't, you know, sink in for you, if you can't remember how to pronounce, sometimes that even happens, can't even remember how to pronounce the name of a place, when that happens, that also means it's not sticking in your brain, it's not working, it's not likely to be remembered. So the reason I'm trying to do some of these things with visuals and whatnot is to help people be able to remember, and I just don't know why this is all broken. Well, it's all broken, but you know what? I can't stall any longer. I think we're just going to have to move on. All right, so be it. Well, I tell you what, I will endeavor to figure out and hopefully maybe next week be able to actually share with you some of these images, because I do think that they will help us to be able to see, and especially our young people, to figure out where these things are and where in the world we are and all that sort of jazz. But for the moment, you're just going to have to take my word for it, I suppose. Some do, yeah. If you've got a Bible that's got some maps in it, maybe that'll help you, something along those lines. Those of you who can sort of, kind of, in a way, picture the Mediterranean, let's try that. If you've got a Bible map, maybe that'll help you. We've got this big old thing called the Mediterranean Sea here, right? Dane, we're kicking it very old school this morning. You got this big old thing called the Mediterranean Sea. I don't even have a chalkboard, right? Yep.
Is this interpretive dance?
This is not interpretive dance, no. So we've got this big old sea, and then most of you can probably imagine there's that thing called Italy sticking down there, right? And we can all picture that boot of Italy, okay? So you got that boot of Italy kicking little Sicily there for no good reason. And if we come this way, now we're in Greece. And if we come this way, now we've reached Turkey. That's where Ephesus is. And if we go down from there, then we're at Israel. And if we go all the way down to the bottom, then we get to Egypt and those kind of places. So there's this curved part of the Mediterranean here, right? So we've got Italy and we've got Greece. Directly below Greece, if you have a map, you'll see it there. Directly below Greece is a decent-sized island called Crete. That's where we're going to be at, this island of Crete. And it is mountainous. It is remote. It's really narrow and fairly wide. In fact, if we put the island of Crete right on top of northern Indiana, which I did, if we put the island of Crete right on top of northern Indiana, it would start just a little bit over there over by you guys, Mike. It would start just a little bit over there in that land of which we do not speak, called Ohio. And it would stretch all the way across northern Indiana, and it would just barely get over toward the Chicagoland region. But meanwhile, it's only about as tall as the gap between, say, the Michigan border and maybe Fort Wayne. So it's a fairly narrow island that's really not all that long, right? In other words, if it were nice and smooth and flat, it'd be pretty easy to travel through the whole thing. You could travel through the entire thing in not all that much time, but it's not nice and easy and flat. It's really, really rugged. It's really mountainous. And if you've got a map there maybe in front of you, perhaps it'll show you that. That, believe it or not, is there's a map under there. It's just not there for some reason. So if you can overlay that over whatever Bible map you've got in your heads there or in your screens there, the island of Crete is what we're talking about. The island of Crete is so mountainous that even when the Romans took it over, and eventually it becomes Roman territory, they didn't do what the Romans are famous for doing. They didn't build roads. The Romans are among the more famous road builders in all of history. The Romans love building roads because roads are good. They're good for commerce. They're good for the military. They're good for diplomacy. They're good for politics. And the Romans built so many roads. The Romans built, and I know this doesn't sound real impressive by our modern standards, but the Romans built like 50,000 miles of roads, none of them on the island of Crete. Just didn't build any of them. But, as you might imagine, the island of Crete being where it's at, there's tons of fishermen. So whereas in most of the land of Israel, the average guy was a pastoral person, he had critters, or he was a farmer, here on the island of Crete, the average dude is a fisherman because you got coastline everywhere. So in some ways, it was actually easier to get around because in some ways, all you had to do is hop in a little boat and sail down the coast and get to the next city, and then you'd be able to communicate with those fine folks. But that, of course, depends on the weather, right? And the Mediterranean is very famous for being unpredictable at best. So in other words, the end result is Crete, fairly small, should be able to get around easily. No, it's really, really mountainous. Ah, but we can just jump in our boats and we can connect real easily. Yeah, but the weather doesn't always play nice. So the end result is a lot of very isolated communities. The end result is that Crete ends up kind of a lot like our part of the world, and even more so. So around here, lots of you hail from little towns, right? Lots of us, I live outside of the sprawling metropolis of Spencerville, right? Little bitty towns. I know lots of y'all live here in Auburn, and there were on Crete some decent-sized towns, like Auburn maybe. And there were also all of these little isolated communities. They had their version of Butler, and they had their version of Hicksville, and they had their version of Antwerp, and all the, you know, yeah, enough on those places. But they had, you know, your little, all these little communities, the Garretts of the world, all these kinds of little towns. But they were even more, far more isolated than ours are now. As a result of that, when Paul says to Titus, I need you to go, and I need you to minister on this island. He's got an entirely different set of challenges than what Timothy did. Timothy's challenge is the challenge of a big city. Titus's challenge is the challenge of much more urban life, or excuse me, much more rural life. So for my part, I kind of relate to Titus a fair bit, because we're living in a world, again, not exactly like his. I don't want to overemphasize that. But we're living in a world much more similar than what Timothy was in his context in Ephesus. So about 3,000 square miles for the handful of you that speak square miles. The images would have helped, but again, I'll get over it. It is part of Greece today, so if you ever get a chance to going there, it is legally Greece. Interestingly, on and off again throughout its history, originally considered itself a very independent kingdom, and then it became part of this Greek empire, and then it was a very independent kingdom again, and then the pesky Romans came along, as they always do, and conquered things. And then over history, throughout time, it's kind of been, I don't know, what has it been exactly? Well, is it southern Greece? Today it is. Is it its own little kingdom? Sometimes it has been. Has it been contested and fought over? Yeah, all of those kinds of things, as those islands in the Mediterranean usually are. If you know anything about the legends of ancient Greece and King Minos and the Minotaur, some of you are familiar with that legend of the half-bull, half-man, and this ugly labyrinth, and you know all those kinds of fun stories. Hollywood has made movies, people have made video games, etc. That's actually set on the island of Crete. Which does not mean I'm saying minotaurs were real. Okay, let's be clear about that. But that's where that story is alleged to have taken place. So this was a legendary kind of place as well. This is not a Johnny-come-lately. Crete is a place steeped in old history. In fact, many people think that Crete might, maybe, have been the original Greeks, and that perhaps it was Cretans who then, once upon a very long time ago, sailed north into what we would call Greece and established colonies that eventually become the mainland, and Crete kind of falls behind a little bit. It's also probably true that the island of Crete is the ancestral homeland of some other Bible people. The island of Crete is probably where the Philistines originally came from. The Old Testament seems to read that way. Historians as well, fairly sure that seems about right, that those scary, pesky Philistines of King David's day and whatnot, their ancestors once upon a time lived on the island of Crete as well. So we've got this really interesting island. It's very remote, but it's also really old. So it's got these ruins and these civilizations that even at the time of Titus, there were already ruins there from bygone civilizations that the Greek people, the Greek-speaking people who are now Roman citizens living there, looked back with great pride upon their ancient, ancient history, the palace at Knossos and places like that, right? So it's a really interesting world into which Paul is calling Titus to serve. By Roman standards, it was considered pretty hillbilly. The Romans would have considered, I would guess, if you asked an average Roman citizen, where is the most remote, most middle of nowhere, most backward, uncivilized, hillbilly place in all of the Roman Empire, most of them would have said Crete. It was considered that way. It was so remote. It was kind of stuck there in the middle of the Mediterranean, and it's so mountainous, and it's just a bunch of fishers there, and yeah, they got those old ruins, but who cares? They don't even have roads, those guys. So when Paul calls to Titus and says, I need you, as we read in verse 5, I'm going to leave you in Crete because you got work to do there in Crete, there's something remarkable that's being said. What Paul is saying to Titus is, we're not overlooking the remote corners. We're not ignoring those country folk. We're not focusing ourselves strictly on the big cities. Big cities are the ones that are famous in the ancient world. If I ask you to rattle off any of the places you can think of in the ancient world, probably all the places you're popping into your head are big, famous cities. Rome, high on the list. Jerusalem, high on the list. Places like that. It's interesting because they tell me today, that there are some anyway who would argue, that today in America, the least churched people are actually people who live in the middle of nowhere. All these little bitty towns, and look, I know y'all think Butler is a little bitty town maybe, but let me tell you, there are some really remote little towns outside when you get up into the Dakotas and you get up into northern Minnesota and you get out to the Wyomings and places like that. There are some really, really remote towns, and I personally think it's magnificent that Titus is saying to us, essentially, don't you forget those people. Don't you forget them little bitty places. I think it's remarkable that as a church we're saying, we've got a little bitty church on the island of Barbados that we care about, that we want to help those missionaries, the Ritter's Guards, that we're not ignoring and we're not focusing our attention and our energy only on the big cities. We're not ignoring the big cities either, right? Paul's writing to Timothy, who is in one of those big cities, but he's writing to Titus, who's here in this very remote, and I should also say really, really beautiful place. If you get a chance, if you've got your phone, I can't believe I'm doing this. If you've got a phone on you, feel free to Google images of Crete for just like 30 seconds. Because it is really, really a beautiful, beautiful place. But Titus is being asked to go someplace weird. He's being asked to go someplace probably very uncomfortable for him. He's being asked to go to one of those places that probably has some of those you ain't from around here vibes, right? Now, maybe some of you have experienced those things. When I moved from Washington, D.C., I was born in Sturgis, Michigan, and then when I moved from the district, having spent a couple of years out there, we moved into the sprawling metropolis of Churubusco. And people told me at the time, now you be prepared, because Busco is one of them little bitty towns, and you're not from there, so they're probably not going to accept you. And I thought, well, that's weird. And I personally did not find that to be the case. But I know, and you know, maybe some of you experienced this, that you move into some of these little bitty towns, and if you're not a local, I don't know, I'm going to keep you at arm's length. Titus has got that challenge, too. He's going to this very remote, very isolated part of the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, and this is no easy task for him. So who is this Titus guy? Well, the three things that we can say about him, four things depending on how you list it, for sure are on screen there. And this part's actually working. We can say for sure that he is a long time, and that's important. Titus is not a Johnny come lately. Titus is not a new guy. The Bible was clear, you'll remember this, that we should not pick men for leadership positions who are new to the faith. And Titus is not one of those guys, as we will see here in just a moment. It's also true for sure that Paul really trusts this guy. That on the short list of men Paul most trusts is Titus. That is very clear. Now, I know for some of you that might be a little surprising, because lots of us, we think of Paul, and we think of Barnabas, and we think of Timothy, all right, and we start thinking about Peter and John, and Titus. Yeah, I forgot about that Titus guy. For me, I will frankly admit, he's an easy guy to sort of forget a little bit. But as we'll see here in just a second, he is a very trusted friend. And it's also true that he is Greek and Gentile. I mean, you could call that the same thing if you want to make that 4 points. But he's not Jewish. And that's actually really interesting, too. There was a pretty significant Jewish population on the island of Crete. So when this not Jewish guy comes to bring the gospel, you might expect that the Jewish crowd on the island of Crete is going to have a whole different set of challenges for him. And in fact, Paul even addresses the challenge of whether or not Titus, who's not Jewish, so should we circumcise that guy? Do we want him to be circumcised? Do we not? And he ends up not being so. Titus is a definitely Greek guy, which means, among other things, Titus represents what we might call kind of the second generation of early Christianity. So in the early days, just about all of the Christians had come from a Jewish background. In the very early days of the gospel, loads of these guys came from a very Jewish background. And Titus now is one of those guys who apparently not so much. Apparently he's coming from a much more Greek background. He probably would have been much more familiar with Roman cultural norms and Greek languages and all these kinds of things. Well, how do we know any of this? Here's how we know these things. So keep your place there in Titus and then find your way back to Galatians, please. Heading backward in Galatians. If you ever wondered, we talked about the pastorals are not in chronological order. If you ever wondered about Paul's other letters, they're actually organized by length. Yeah, true story. That's why Romans comes first. It's the longest of his letters. And then they just get shorter and shorter and shorter until we get to the pastorals. But in Galatians chapter 2, we learn some really interesting things about Titus. Now, the book of Galatians is a solid 15, maybe 17, some people think as many as 20 years before the book of Titus. So remember that, number one, as we go back to Galatians and we're going to meet Titus here, that means that between Galatians and the letter to Titus, at least 15 years have passed. 15 years wherein Titus and Paul have known one another. 15 years wherein Titus is ministering and learning and growing and serving, and Paul right alongside in some occasions. So we get to chapter 2 and we read these. Paul says, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." So there we learn that Titus is not circumcised. Titus is there not Jewish. He is specifically labeled as a Greek. 15 years before this letter, he's been hanging out with Paul and is so entrusted that he's a companion of Paul. Verse 4, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Notice those plurals. To them, we did not yield even for a moment. It said, and so it seems that we're including Titus in that conversation. He's a trusted companion. We're not going to make him get circumcised. I know he's not Jewish, but trust me, that's okay, because the gospel is for all different kinds of people. That'll take us all the way back to Genesis 12:3, right? Where once upon a time, God told Abram, "I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to bless all the different kinds of people out there through your line." That one day one is coming, Messiah, through the line of Abraham. Now a Greek man. Doesn't have to be Jewish. He doesn't have to sort of change his identity to be Jewish first and then become Christian. Paul's making that really, really clear here. Interestingly, about 10 years after that, so you might say to yourself, okay, so Titus starts out and he's in a pretty good place, but then how do we know that he really continues? How do we know that he doesn't just sort of fall off the map? Well, turn back to 2 Corinthians, a little further back yet. 2 Corinthians, if you want to do an interesting study this week, find Titus every time he pops up in 2 Corinthians. He's there about a half a dozen times, and every time he's doing something pretty significant, actually. So if you're looking for an interesting study this week, get out your concordance or use some Bible software and find all the places where Titus pops up here in 2 Corinthians. But in particular, in verse 23 of chapter 8, Paul says, "As for Titus, he is my partner." Wow. So he's not like sidekick. He's not just a tag along. He's not just some guy. "He is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. It is good for you guys to have Titus around." This is an important guy. This is a man whom God is using powerfully. This is a man whom God has given gifts. This is a man who has sat underneath the teaching of Paul. He has learned and cut his teeth on real, firsthand, actual, on-the-ground ministry. This is a guy, dear Corinthians, that y'all should be grateful for, right? You should be really grateful for this guy. So as a partner and as a co-worker, as a fellow worker, long-time companion, long-time fellow servant, what can we say if we try to consolidate it all? Who is this Titus guy? Well, I guess I would put it this way. I would say, as we move in our beginning next week into the actual text of Titus, Titus is experienced, and that's important. We, as shepherds here in this church, it is our goal, one of our many goals, to never throw inexperienced person into the deep end, right? How come? Well, because it's not a biblical principle. You don't do that, right? It's among the reasons why maybe occasionally some of you have felt like, boy, I don't know, everything seems to happen slowly around here. That's actually by design, guys. We don't want to rush anything. We want to leave room for God to richen and deepen as he does here with Titus. He is also really, really hardworking. And I'm going to try to highlight that for us as we move our way through Titus. If you could say the same thing about Paul, you could say the same thing about Timothy. And my hope is that we could say the same thing about ourselves. So let me just pause and dwell on that for a moment. As you look through Titus, okay, turn your attention to Titus, the text here. Just think about the hard work. We'll begin in verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained in order." Well, that's going to be some hard work. Appoint elders in every town. That's going to be some hard work. I need you to find people who are above reproach. Hard work. Husband of one wife. A little hard. His children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Whew, hard. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunk or violent or greedy for gain. Those are all hard things. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled. Whew, man. Is there much harder, especially for us men, than that? Upright, holy, disciplined, hard work. He must hold firm, hard work, to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction, hard work, in sound doctrine, and to rebuke the hard work. Titus, we don't often read it that way, but if you just look at this letter through that lens and think about all the different verbs, all the different things that Titus is being asked to do, this is a really hardworking dude. But we're supposed to be too. So as we work our way through Titus, I'm going to be challenging all of us, myself included, on the regular. Are we working hard? Are we? Are we really rolling up our sleeves and getting involved in the things that matter most in life? Or are we devoting ourselves to things that maybe we oughtn't? So an experienced, hardworking, godly man. We talked a lot in Timothy about training for righteousness. Titus appears to be one of those dudes who has spent years now, probably by the time we get to Titus, 20-ish years training for righteousness. And as a culmination of all of that training in godliness, all of that hard work, God has now prepared him for this good work on the island of Crete. I need you to now go take all this 20 years of training, all this hard work you've put in, now you're ready, Titus. And he sets him loose on the island of Crete. An experienced, hardworking, godly man whom Paul is entrusting. Just like at the end of Timothy. Remember those words? Oh, Timothy, I'm entrusting you with this deposit. Now also Titus, another one of those men. In this case, not on the island of Ephesus, but on the island of Crete. So here they are, Bethany. You ready? So as we go through our time in Titus, here are those three keys. And let's be clear, as I try to say this as often as I can, these are not the only keys to the book of Titus. This is not like some magical, mystical, you know, ability to unlock Titus. No. All I'm saying, as one of your elders here, is that in my reading of Titus, as I've been poring over it for now some while, these are the three things that just keep jumping out at me. Are there other things? Definitely. Are different things going to maybe jump out at you as you read it and think through it? Yeah, probably. That's part of the beauty of the Holy Spirit at work within us, is that he is going to teach us those things, and he's going to call different things to our attention at different times when we're reading the same text of the Scriptures. But for me, my desire is to help you see these three keys. First of all, that word Savior, kind of interesting. If you take all of the words, so it's getting a little nerdy here, I apologize. If you take every book that Paul wrote and count how many words are in that book, and then you look for certain keywords, so you can kind of come up with how many words, how many keywords, like compared to the total. So you can do a little ratio. The word Savior and Greek words that are related to Savior is used by Paul in Titus more than in anything else he writes. It's kind of remarkable. In this really short letter, and by now you've figured out it's not real long, 7 times Paul uses a Savior word. It's like, you kid? Like, he just keeps banging this drum. There's something about our amazing Savior that Paul wants to hammer into Titus's brain. And we're going to see that as we go. And then, what I called a minute ago, hard work, but because I'm a preacher, I had to alliterate it with an S, so struggle. We're going to talk about this hard work, this struggling, this wrestling, this toiling, this laboring that Paul is encouraging, that Paul is modeling himself, and that Paul is also encouraging Titus to do. And I'm going to be encouraging us, myself included, to be involved in those things. That rather than praying, Lord, lift the burden, that we should be praying, Lord, continue to enable me. Lord, continue to give me the energy to plow through these things that you have put in front of me. God is about to put a huge, a Herculean, like a Hercules-sized kind of task in front of Titus, as we'll be seeing. And Titus's task is not to pray, "Oh Lord, please lift this burden from me." His task is to say, "Oh Lord, empower me. Make me able. I'm not on my own. Make me able. Give me the energy. Give me the hours in a day. Give me the skills. Give me the co-laborers, the partners. Give me the abilities, the training, the education to be able to do these things that the Bible is clear." Y'all knew this, right? God has prepared good works for you to do. If you're in Christ here today, if you are actually a Christian, you are an adopted daughter or son of the King, then God has prepared beforehand good works that you personally are supposed to be doing. You, me, all of us are supposed to be hard working for the kingdom. Does that mean work hard at your job? Well, of course it means that too. Does that mean work hard in your home? Of course it means that too. But we're supposed to be, all of us, like Titus, rolling up our sleeves and getting involved in the struggle for the kingdom. And then lastly, Paul interestingly also regularly uses this word that in English sometimes gets translated sound, right? So for example, you'll see it down there in verse 9, to be give instruction in sound doctrine. It's actually a medical word, and it kind of means like healthy. Sound of body is an old expression. Young people, maybe y'all don't hear that anymore, but those of us who are old have heard that. Sound of mind and body, healthy is that kind of word. Paul uses this a lot. He uses these kinds of expressions a lot here to Titus as well. And so it's important that you not just work hard, but that it's important, Titus, that you work hard on things that are proper. Just like he told Timothy, "I'm entrusting you with this deposit. Now don't you mess it up." So likewise, he's saying to Titus, make sure you keep things sound. Make sure you keep things proper. Make sure you keep things healthy. Don't you go messing these things up. While you're working hard, it's very easy to start working really hard and then suddenly realize you're not working hard on the things you should be. Right? It happens all the time, every year, multiple times a year. I'll get some student who writes me a big, long, beautiful essay on some test. And somewhere along the line, they stopped answering the question I asked and just kind of drifted off into something else. And they put a lot of work into it. But then I ask them to reread it and they go, "Oh, yeah, I didn't answer the question you asked, did I?" And we do that sometimes in life. We get hard work. Okay, I'm going to do this hard work. But then we get off track. Well, it's not okay either. So Paul is calling Titus to soundness. So, to put it bluntly, here's what we're going to see. Among other things, I am confident that God is going to convict, that God is going to encourage, that God is going to do a little bit of both maybe, that God is going to do all kinds of things in between, that he is, by the power of his word, going to mold and fashion and sharpen us. But specifically, here are the three things that I'm really hoping will happen. I'm hoping that at the time we are done with this study, we can all of us look back and be even more amazed by our Savior. I'm hoping that I might be able to, through this word, rekindle for us an amazement at our Savior. That's easy to forget, especially for those of us who've been Christians for a really long time. It's sometimes easy to forget that, and I want to rekindle that for us. I want to, through the pages of Titus, encourage us to work hard, not ever to earn anything in your standing with God. Let's get that out of the way right up front. Of all months, Reformation Month, where we're going to be talking about only by grace and only by faith and only through Christ, let me be clear up front. I'm not going to be telling you, y'all got to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and get no. But at the same time, the Bible is a giant advocate of hard work. And we're going to be talking about those things as well. And then I also hope in our time spent in this text of Titus to give us a renewed appreciation for spiritual health. And I'm going to be asking you to take sort of your own pulse, as it were, spiritually. I'm going to be giving you some hints and some suggestions. How can we honestly evaluate our own spiritual health? And that means being humble. And it means maybe recognizing, yeah, I do have some issues. And maybe I need to reach out for some help. Maybe I need some accountability. Maybe there's some specific things in Scripture that I need to be studying and pouring back over. Maybe there's some habits, some spiritual disciplines that I need to develop a little bit. I hope to renew our commitment to the value of real spiritual health in this short time we're going to spend in Titus. Okay? So, for real, guys, that's what happened there. I do apologize. I have no idea what happened to the technology there. Young people, I'm going to try to make it play nice next week so you can get a picture in your head of where we're talking about. But setting aside all those little technological doodads and whatnot, next week we're going to be talking about, well, that's not true either, that's also wrong. Next week, we're going to be talking not about the need for able elders, that's 2 weeks from now. Next week, we're going to be talking about these first four verses. We're going to be talking about this incredible introduction, and I hope you got a feel for that, for how unusual the letter opens, and the power, and the majesty, and the weight that is in this introduction. So 2 weeks from now, we'll be talking about the need for able elders. Next week, we're going to be talking about the power and the glory here of these first four verses. So please, I hope that you've already read Titus. If you haven't already read Titus, read all of Titus this week. Read it every day. It's short, guys. And I really want you to focus in on those first four verses. There is so much power and majesty in there. It ought to be overwhelming. As you read it phrase by phrase, it builds and it comes to this incredible crescendo of grace and peace and our Father and Christ and our Savior. And man, it's overpowering and a little overwhelming, and I hope to be able to display that for us next week. Would you join me as we pray, please? Lord God, I am grateful. I am grateful for your word, and I'm grateful for lights and seats, and I'm grateful for technology, and I'm grateful that it doesn't sometimes work. And it reminds us, Lord, that our foundation is sola scriptura. And Lord, I'm appreciating, I'm so grateful for this month where we and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, probably millions of Christians around the world take this month to think about some of these foundational truths that you have taught us in your word. This morning, one of those, sola scriptura. God, I am grateful as well for the book of Titus. I'm grateful for Timothy and those letters and taken together. I'm grateful for the really practical emphases that we find there. But they're not devoid of rich theology either. So God, I pray that you would help us as we embark on this study to be able to see both, that there are things that we should learn and ponder, but there are also things that should make their way really quickly and easily into our hands and feet as we live diligent Christian lives. God, I'm grateful for the chance to worship you in song, and I'm grateful for a chance to worship you as we look at your word. I'm grateful now for a chance to worship you as we collect an offering, and I'm grateful in moments where we're able to worship you by publicly reading your word. And we're grateful as well, God, for the Lord's Supper, that we're able to be here together in this place on this day to participate in these things as a yet another act of our worship. So God, I pray that as we sing and as we hear and as we listen and as we ponder and as we read and as we give, God, that you would be magnified, that these things would be done for your glory. And we're confident that they're for our good as well, but for your glory, Lord. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.